Let's pray. Father in heaven, again, we thank you. We ask a blessing now as we take the time to understand the wonderful truths that you have for us. Bless us and keep us. And dear Lord, watch over us now. We thank you for this opportunity. I ask that you please help me to speak the words of life in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, left off actually on the part of a verse in verse 13, where it talked about gird up the loins of your mind. Of course, there's a lot you can say, but suffice it to, you know, that we've already kind of gone through that, so we'll just leave it there. But let me go back and kind of sum up really the argument that Peter is making here. Based on the previous verses, he talked about how this great salvation of which the prophets wrote that they themselves had eagerly inquired after were written more for our day than for their own, and how that they, as well as the angels, were diligently searching these things out. And then, of course, verse 13 kicks in, and he then says, therefore, based on that now, he says, since the salvation purchased for you is a so glorious a prize, now he's telling you, look, since the prize of salvation is such a glorious thing, look, you guys better get your act together. Now, think of this in the context. Remember, persecution is breaking out. A worse persecution is coming, and he's telling you that the only thing that it's going to help you to get through this is the hope of knowing that a brighter day is coming, that Jesus is going to return. This is the blessed hope. It's and the reason is because if you don't have hope, you're not going to survive. You're not going to be able to endure. If there's no hope of a better day, why should you endure? You know, if there's no hope of you surviving, right? If there's no hope for you surviving, why would you continue? So Peter has built this whole concept based on the idea that, look, persecution, trials, tribulations, and afflictions are coming. They already were, but they're going to increase. He says the very thing that God wants from you in terms of the purpose of trials and tribulations is to purify you in order that you might be ready for the second coming of Jesus, which is the hope that helps you to endure. It helps you to endure. It's a knowing that one day this miserable, filthy world is coming to an end. That all of this utter filth that we're witnessing, we're watching, observing, things that are happening to me, all of it's going to cease at some point in time. So it gives you the hope that you need to continue. He says, in the meantime, he says, look, since this salvation is so highly prized, since even the angels are searching and learning more and trying to understand it. By the way, how much more should we, if angels are searching diligently to understand the plan of salvation, understand the significance and the beauty of all that went on in regard to these things? He says, now, since we know that trials and tribulations are coming, even greater than what are now taking place. He says, look, in the meantime, I want you to do something. I want you to gird up the loins of your mind. You listen, you've got to get your mind focused on the getting ready for the second coming. Stop letting your thoughts run here, there, and everywhere. He said, that's why it says, be sober. Snap out of the fictitious illusions in your mind. Stop living in a fantasy. Many people today, even though they think they're living in reality, are not. They're living in an utter fantasy, or what is classified today is known as the matrix. Now, a matrix is nothing more than an illusion. That's what a matrix is. A matrix is an illusion. And what it is the enemy, Satan, wants you in a matrix. He wants you in a constant state of an illusion. He doesn't want you to wake up to the reality. So what does he do? He creates all of these watchmen, his little simps, his little watchdog. And what do? They are the ones created to prevent you from waking up. They're the ones that are trying to see that you stay asleep. They don't want you to realize that you're in trouble or that things are going to get worse. They don't want you to wake up. Remember, look, friends, Satan doesn't want you to realize what's really going on, because he knows if you wake up, you will set yourselves free from his delusion. So he wants you in a constant state of darkness and living in a constant fantasy, a matrix. You understand? He doesn't want you to wake up. And that's why he creates false prophets and false preachers and all these various different translations and the ecumenical movement and all of these false religions and all of these other things that he's bringing about. Why? It's to distract you. It is to suck you in further into the illusion of his lies. And so you've got to understand, dear friends, Peter is telling you, wake up, be sober. Be sober. Will you please wake up? Stop living in a fantasy. See things as they are, not as you want them to be. Live in the real world. Remember when Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden after they sinned, in the cool of the eve, Bible says God came looking for them. And he says, where are you? You remember that? Where are you? Now, God wasn't looking for them as if he didn't know where they were in terms of location. Because, you know, obviously God knew where they were. The question had nothing to do with location. It had to do with relationship. Where are you, Adam and Eve, in relation to me? Where are you? And that same question has been haunting humanity for nearly 6,000 years. Where are we? Where are we in the realm of reality? Where are we in the light of God's truth? And so God is trying to help us to realize that unless we have an awakening moment, we will perish. There needs to be a revival and a reformation. Both of them go together. You can't be revived without being reformed. That doesn't make any sense. And so he's telling them, be sober. Wake up before it's too late. Live in reality, because many Christians are just delusional. They're delusional. Not only do many Christians not know the truth, they are just living in a fantasy. And I think many Seventh-day Adventists are just like that. I don't think there's many of them that truly understand the real message. I don't think they understand what it means to be a Seventh-day Adventist. And so Peter is saying, look, gird up the loins of your mind, right? Stay focused. Stay focused. Concentrate on the essentials. Then he says, be sober. Live in reality. Wake up from the fantasy that you've been in. Then he says, hope, and hope without any wavering of doubt. See, hope to the end, meaning persevere, persevere, hope to the end, persevere. Friends, look, if you and I don't persevere, what's the point of running the race? If we don't finish, what's the point of having even begun? Beginning a race means nothing unless you finish it. And this isn't about who crosses the line first. This is about who crosses the line. It's not about their friends winning an award and, you know, somebody, you know, wins the prize and everybody else loses. Because in the plan of salvation, everyone who runs the race and finishes the course wins the prize. So you've got to understand, dear friends, that God is calling upon us to wake up to the reality of what's going on and hope to the point that we will persevere to the end. And so he says, once persevering to the end, for the grace and joy. Now notice the grace and joy that is brought, being brought to you. By the way, in the King James, I think it words it different. Let me check real quick. Let me double check real quick. Yes, because in the King James it says this, wherefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope to the end, for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The Greek means that is being brought. It's a continuation. It's not once and then it's done. It's an ongoing process that is being brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, which will culminate this revelation of the joy and grace of God, which is being brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, which will culminate when he comes in the clouds of glory, because that's the pinnacle of the grace and joy that God will bestow upon us. So we are hoping to the very end, and the end is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't give up, Peter is saying. He's encouraging you. During the trials and tribulations of life, things may not be working out the way you want, but Peter says, don't give up. Persevere. Hold on to the very end until the day when Christ will return and we shall be brought to the revelation of understanding the true grace and joy of Jesus Christ. Hold on, he says. But whatever you do, he says, look, gird up the loins of your mind, live in reality and hope. Man, that's great stuff there. I'll tell you what, man, I could keep going just on that one verse. It is such a beautiful, powerful passage. And Peter is preaching his heart out. Verse 14, Peter goes on to say, as children of obedience. And I think in verse 14, the King James says, as obedient children, as children of obedience, we are called to live an obedient life. And this is another very important point. Look, girding up the loins in your mind, living in reality and hoping to the end. In the meantime, he says, I want you to understand we are children of obedience. We are called to live a holy life, a righteous life, a godly life. As obedient children, he says, do not fashion yourselves according to the former lusts or practices or desires that you have practiced in the times of your ignorance when you knew not God and his law. So before, he's telling you basically this, look, don't go back. I'm summarizing the essence of the argument at this point. Don't go back to your former way of life before you knew Christ. What is he implying? What is he implying? He's implying that during trials and tribulations and afflictions, some people give up. They don't persevere, and they go back to their former way of life. He's telling you and reminding you, as children of obedience, we are children of obedience, not disobedience. So he's reminding you who we are in Christ. As children of obedience, do not fashion yourselves according to the former lusts or the former practices or desires that you did in the past, that you practiced in the times of your ignorance, meaning ignorant when you didn't know God, you didn't know about his word, his truth. You didn't know about these things. You were ignorant of them. He says, don't go back to your former life. And many people are tempted to just give up and go back. They think, well, it's much easier. It's much easier to go back and, just kind of fold up my hands and say, well, you know, look, this is just too hard. Look, there's no question when you are a Christian, particularly when trials and tribulations are coming upon you, it can get tough. This is the whole point of Jesus saying, take up your cross and follow me. There is a price to pay to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Peter is reminding him, don't give up, persevere, and don't go back to your former life. He says, but, at verse 15, but as he who has called you is holy, reminding, but he who has called you is holy, so you too are to be holy in all manner of conduct, in all manner of, and I think the King James uses the word conversation, yeah. In all manner of conduct, but the word means conduct or behavior, lifestyle. In other words, it's not just your words, it's your actions, it's everything that you are in life. You know, some people seem to think that it doesn't matter what we do or where we go or how we dress or, you know, whatever, you know, we could lay out the issues here, but it does matter. And Peter is telling us that we need to understand that we are called to live a holy life in everything that we do, in all that we are called to do. God is calling us to live a holy, godly life. Now, he makes a reference. Now, notice what he's going to say. Watch this in verse 16. So now, here in verse 14, he admonishes you. He's pleading with you. Don't go back to your former life. Why? Because he who has called you is holy. Just as God is holy, he's called you to be holy. To be like him, that's the essence, to be like him. Not in some things, but in all manner of your conduct, in every way of aspect of your life. Whether you eat or you drink or whatsoever you do all to the glory of God. It's in every aspect of your life. He says, because it is written in Leviticus 11:44 and chapter 19, verse 2, and chapter 20, verse 7, all three of these verses indicate that we're to live holy lives and we are called to be reminded, as Peter is saying, based on these verses. Now, he quotes it and he says, the King James says, be ye holy, for I am holy. Be holy, for I am holy. God is saying, I want you to be holy like me, he says. Now, look, we can't be God, but you can be like him in character. So be holy, for I am holy. And if you call upon the Father, right? And if you call upon the Father, knowing that let me back up. Hang on. Because I want to just, verse 16 is really critical. He's anchoring his belief system, by the way. He's anchoring it on a thus saith the Lord. In other words, Peter isn't admonishing you to live a holy life for no purpose and no reason. He's telling you, look, live a holy life so that when you live a holy life, you don't live a life in vain. You're living it to the glory of God. It's to his honor. And so he reminds you of that based on the Holy Scriptures. Verse 17 says, and if you call upon the Father, knowing that he is not a respecter of persons and judges according to every man's work, then you should be mindful to pass the time of your sojourning here reverently, fearing God. So if you know when you call upon God, knowing full well that he is not a respecter of persons, And that he is not going to sit there and judge you differently than other people, but he's going to judge everybody the same way based on what? Every man's work. He judges you not on your color, your skin. He doesn't judge you based on whether you're a man or a woman. He doesn't judge you based on your ethnic background or anything, because he's judging you based on your works. So you got to remember this, dear friends, and you've got to understand that God is calling you to live a godly life and a holy life, and to understand that when you call upon him, God's going to treat everybody fairly. So listen, when you go to God in prayer, friend, listen to me. You know that he's going to treat you right, and he doesn't treat somebody else differently than you. You know, you're not going to get shortchanged. You've got to understand that God is going to judge you and I exactly the same way based on our works. In other words, based on our character. He's assessing who we are in Christ. And so he's telling you, when you call upon God, you know he's not a respecter of persons. He judges every man according to his work. He judges every man fairly. That's the essence of that. He judges every man fairly. So he says that if that's the case, then you should be mindful to pass the time you're sojourning here reverently fearing God. Why? Because if God's going to judge every man fairly, right, and he judges you based on your works, and God has called us to be holy as he is holy, that's why he says if that's the case, if you know that, then you better live your life while you're on this journey. You better live your life fearing God reverently. You better reverently fear the Almighty God. Verse 18 says, inasmuch as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible, or what is really known as perishable things, such as silver and gold. And the reason the corruption, look, when something is corruptible, something is perishable, it has no real value. In other words, it really doesn't meet the standard that is sufficient to redeem us. Inasmuch as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible or perishable things such as silver and gold, which, by the way, tells you what? In the end, silver and gold isn't going to save you. And silver and gold will inevitably, as we're told in the book of James, will one day be worthless. So, inasmuch as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible or perishable things such as silver and gold, nor from your vain and useless life, which was handed down to you from the traditions which you received from your fathers. So now listen to this, brother. So not only were we not redeemed with corruptible and perishable things such as silver and gold, nor from your vain and useless life, which was handed down to you from your traditions, which you received from your fathers. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, he's talking about the main Jewish traditions that were handed down to the Jewish people from their fathers. Now, these are what Jesus said in Matthew 15, verse 9, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. So he's telling you, look, when he gets to this part here, he says, nor from your vain and useless life, which was handed down to you from the traditions which you received from your fathers. Those things can't save you. See, this is this is very interesting, because Peter is condemning these man-made traditions. Now, what's interesting, and that last clause, received from your fathers. So these were ancestral traditions. These were something that were handed down, passed down from one generation to the next. And so what's interesting at this point, Peter is now condemning all the vain, useless commandments created by man that is in essence a tradition. And he says, all of this will never save you. All of these things are never going to save you. Man-made traditions, man-made customs are not of any value, even though it may have been handed down to you from your fathers. And particularly in regard to the Jewish heritage, because this is really what Peter is addressing historically, but we can broaden it out to any aspect in that regard. But the point is that you can see many of the Jews who were tenacious and clinging on to the man-made traditions that were passed down by the Jewish fathers, right? By their Jewish fathers. And he's saying all of that isn't going to save you. That's not going to redeem you. He says, but really the real issue of what redeems us is verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now let's stop right there, because we got to hold up right here. At this point, Peter now invokes the sanctuary message. And it's very interesting when he could have just said, look, you were redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. Boom, done. But as in comparison to, meaning there's an illustration here. Something represents the precious blood of Christ. And he invokes the Lamb without blemish and without spot. And of course, this is sanctuary language. Now, in all of these verses that I've listed here, Leviticus 1, 1 to 4, Leviticus 22, 19 to 24, Numbers 29, 7 and 8, and then verses 12 and 13, Exodus 12, 5, Malachi 1, 13, 14, Deuteronomy 15, 21, and then Deuteronomy 17, 1. All of these verses talk about the sacrifice of the lamb or an animal sacred to God, whether it be a lamb or a goat or whatever, depending on the nature of the offering. But in every single case, that animal had to be spotless. No flaws, no blemishes. As a matter of fact, one of the key verses, if you go to Malachi with me, and I'll show you something here in the book of Malachi, chapter 1, verse 13. When you look at verse 12, he says, but you have profaned it. Meaning, if you go back to verse 11, he's talking about how God is saying, my name will be great among the Gentiles. He said, but you have profaned it. You profaned my name among the Gentiles. You've blasphemed my name. See, this is what happens when you lead a bad example. He says, but you have profaned it in that ye say the table of the Lord is polluted and the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible. Ye said also, behold, what weariness is it? And ye have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts. And ye brought that which, now watch, listen very carefully. Notice the kind of offerings that they are attempting to offer to God, right? And see whether or not he accepts it. And you have brought that which was torn, lame, and sick. Thus ye brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hand, saith the Lord? No, is this acceptable to me? Am I supposed to embrace that? But cursed be the deceiver which hath in his flock a male vowed and sacrificed unto the Lord a corrupt thing. For I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen. And so this is the whole point that you find in Malachi, that God is trying to help them to understand that when you offer something to God, it has to be perfect. Why is Peter saying this? What's the whole point? That the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ was a perfect sacrifice. And not only was his sacrifice sufficient to meet the requirements of the demands of the law for the penalty of sin, but he's reminding you that when we too consecrate ourselves to God, we, like God, need to be offering up a perfect sacrifice. God will not accept an impure sacrifice. So whatever you do all to the glory of God. You give it everything you have and the best that you have. Don't give God your second best. You give him the very best that you possess. And so Peter is invoking the sanctuary imagery here. But you've been redeemed, he says, by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, as, or in comparison to, or like that of the lamb that was slain, that was offered up anciently, without blemish and without spot. Now, why is this also important? Because Peter is linking up the ancient system of the Jewish understanding of the atonement, right? The sacrifice, the redemption, salvation. He's linking it up to an understanding of the New Testament biblical doctrine of salvation. There are those who actually believe that the New Testament doctrine of salvation is different than the doctrine of salvation from the Old Testament. In other words, that God was teaching the Jews one thing, and then when he said, I'm done with you, I'm going to teach the Gentiles, you know, something else. Listen, this is what makes Seventh-day Adventism so unique and so different than all the other churches and denominations on the earth. It's not that we have created a new doctrine. We have simply recognized the foundational truth taught, such as what Peter is now teaching, that there is a correlation between the Old Testament understanding of the doctrine of salvation with the doctrine of salvation in the New Testament. And the way God taught it in the Old Testament was through an object lesson, through an illustration, meaning through the sanctuary service. It was an object lesson to teach us and help us to understand the integral aspects of redemption. Not only the work of Jesus Christ, but also every aspect involved in that work. Also including not only his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, but also his priesthood. Every bit of that is an object lesson to teach us, to help us to understand what it means to be in a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. The New Testament isn't contradicting the Old Testament, and the Old Testament isn't teaching you something contrary to that of the New. You don't find a disconnected understanding between these things. Listen, dear friend, what is taught in the Old Testament? Look, I'm convinced that if you understand the Old Testament correctly, there is no difference between that and the New Testament, only other than this. What the Old Testament was pointing forward to, the New Testament simply showing you it had come to pass in regard to the Messiah. But everything else regarding the nature of living a godly life, living a holy life, and the plan of salvation, living by faith and not in by works and so forth and so on, everything, justification, sanctification, glorification, all the doctrines, the state of the dead, the Sabbath, the millennium, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, etc., all of it is taught in the Old Testament. These are not New Testament doctrines. These are doctrines of the Bible. And it's amazing how some people, even in our own church, cannot understand the correlation between the ancient system of the sanctuary message as depicted and laid out in, as Jesus called it, the Law of Moses. It's called, the Jews call, today call it the Torah. It's called the Pentateuch, called the first five books of Moses, right, et cetera, right? It's all the same thing. It means in those first five books, right, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. When you look at those five books, you look at those first five books, every doctrine on the plan of salvation is laid out clearly. It's all there. There's no way in which you could possibly miss it. Why do you think the evangelical churches, right, they can't even explain the book of Hebrews? I think there are those who do know the very implications of the book of Hebrews, but are afraid to teach it because they know it will undermine everything they believe in. Because if you understand the book of Hebrews correctly, and by the way, this is a perfect dovetail, because I didn't just think of it just now, that Paul in the book of Hebrews is doing the same thing Peter is doing here in verse 19. He's showing you the linkage between the Old Testament understanding of the sanctuary message with the New Testament understanding in relation to the Melchizedek priesthood. And if that's the case, when we study the plan of salvation, not only should we study Romans and Galatians, but more importantly, we should go back to the first five books of Moses and study them like we've never studied them before. Because in those five books entail the entire truth in regard to how God's going to save us. And this doesn't make you a Judaizer. You know, I hear people say, oh, you're a Judaizer. You're a Judaizer. Oh, that's Old Testament. No, that's the Old Covenant, man. We're not a part of that. Now, to be fair in regard to the issue of the Old Covenant, it is true that certain aspects of that Old Covenant relation that God had with the Jewish people no longer exist today. For example, they're no longer the chosen representatives of God on this earth. That's true. Number two, we know that certain Mosaic laws were conditional, and they either came to pass or they were not fulfilled, or some of them simply will not be fulfilled in the fact that Israel failed to meet the covenant relationship. And so, and other things simply fall by the wayside, such as, for example, you know, an earthly sanctuary. Now, Paul makes this very clear in the book of Hebrews, why it's so significant. Why don't we look to Israel today, right? The Israel today. Why don't we look to Israel today and embrace the Zionist Israeli movement? Why? Because it's antithetical to the entire premise of the argument of the book of Hebrews and the whole foundation of who and what is the church. Either we are the remnant or we are not the remnant. Either God has made us the repositories of his truth or we're not. Either we have been given the privilege and the blessed honor and joy of preaching the three angels' message or we haven't. And so what you're finding here today is a movement trying to secularize secularize the spiritual interpretation of the prophecies given by God to Israel regarding what was to take place. And so what they're doing, see, just like in ancient, in 2,000 years ago with Jesus, just like it was in Jesus' day, the Jews look for a literal Messiah that would rule the kingdom on this earth. So they were looking for a physical kingdom, one that would they would rule the Roman Empire. They weren't looking for a spiritual kingdom. And so it is today among many. And it's amazing how many Christians are caught up in it. And it's amazing how many Seventh-day Adventists are caught up in it. It doesn't just because we do not embrace the Zionist movement doesn't mean we're anti-Jewish. It means we're anti-era and apostasy regarding the new covenant that God has established with His people. So you got to understand that there's a linkage between the Old and the New Testament regarding the plan of salvation. And just because we recognize that linkage doesn't make us odd and strange or somehow a cult. And just because we understand that, once you understand that covenant relationship, and now we look over on the horizon, we see what they call the Judeo-Christianity. You've heard this. Well, America was established by Judeo-Christian values. That's a code. That is a code phrase that means, quote, code Zionism. We were never established as a Judeo-Christian nation. That is utter nonsense, complete fabricated lie propagated by the enemy of mankind. We were never established like that. And then some people say this, well, we were established as a Christian nation. Boop, wrong. We were established as a Protestant republic. And if you don't know the difference between that and a Christian nation, because a Christian nation implies a theocracy, a theocratic system of government, we don't embrace that. That's another thing in the Old Testament that came to an end. We don't embrace that anymore. We were established as a Protestant republic. Go back and study your history. Go back and study what went on in Europe during the 14th, 15th, 16th, 17th, and 18th century. Please go back and study the Protestant Reformation. Go back and study church history. People don't understand that the birth of the United States of America was nothing more than the continuation and culmination of the Protestant Reformation. We know that God established this country like He establishes all countries. But who did God use to help establish this country? It was Protestant Christians. If you look at the statistical analysis of every group that ever came here in the early part of the 16th, 17th, and 18th centuries, right? If you look at those early groups, 98, almost 99% of them were Protestant Christians. If you study the Declaration of Independence, you study the Bill of Rights, you study the Constitution, and you look at the original drafts, please, because that's very important. But if you study them carefully, you will recognize Protestant principles. For example, just to give you an example, where it says all men are created equal. Now stop right there. Why did Thomas Jefferson make that statement? All men are created equal. And where did he get that notion from? He got that notion from the Holy Bible, which says, ye are all brethren. Remember how Jesus said that the Pharisees loved to sit in the seat of Moses? In other words, they want to be the big shots, right? They want to be the ones to be worshipped. And Jesus was teaching, says, no, listen, I want to teach you a principle. That we're all on the same level. In other words, Jesus was teaching that he was in essence rejecting. He was teaching us to reject the divine right of kings. No one is born into this world superior to another person just because they're born into a certain family or because of the color of your skin. We're all born equally. And when Thomas Jefferson said, all men are created equal, he was espousing the principle that was taught by Jesus. You're all brethren. No one is superior to you. We don't believe that just because you're born into a quote, royal family, you are somehow better than me. You're not better than me. And we as a people in society, when we came together and formed this union, this nation, we built that principle, that very concept, based on the Protestant Reformation. Because the Protestants were rejecting the divine right of kings. They rejected this whole notion that just because you are royal and born in a royal family, somehow you're better than me, or somehow you should have an upper hand than me. No, no. So there was a complete rejection of the divine right of kings. and it's all taught. There's a linkage brought in. Friends, listen. All of this comes from an understanding. If you understand American history right, you should understand it correctly based on the fact that when we were brought forth, we were brought forth based on an understanding of the heritage of our faith from a Protestant Reformation. We were supposed to be, I don't think we are, we're not anymore. We were supposed to be a Protestant republic where everybody is equal, that everyone can have a chance, that if you could be president. That's the whole concept. You could even be president one day. But you say all of this ties in, because if you don't understand the covenant relationship, you don't understand then the birth of this nation. If you don't understand that we do not accept this superficial propagation that is taking place within Christianity, evangelical Christianity, of how that we are to somehow pay homage to Israel and embrace they are God's chosen people, this is a fabricated lie. They are no longer chosen. They're no longer and haven't been for 2,000 years. So how can this possibly be? And so what's happening today, you're seeing a great struggle going on with people wanting to establish a theocratic system of government. And it's going to come, perhaps not in the way that we might assume, but it's going to come when they get to the issues of Sunday laws. It's going to come. But it's all based on this understanding of understanding the Old Testament's linkage to the New Testament, particularly in the plan of salvation. Peter was correct. Paul was correct. And Peter and Paul are trying desperately to try to help us to understand these things. Verse 20. Now, this is another very interesting. We're going to talk about this. And now, verse 20 says, speaking of Christ, who truly was foreordained even before the foundation of the world. Now, let me stop right there. Foreordained. Now, there are those such as the Calvinists or the Augustinian Gnostics. That's really what a Calvinist is. They're an Augustinian Gnostic. They believe that when God's foreordaining, in other words, this foreknowledge, whenever God foreordains something, it's because he had foreknowledge of it. That foreknowledge is equated to predetermined actions. So because God knows the end from the beginning, therefore, since all things are before him, nothing can be done outside of the sovereignty of the will of God. Therefore, everything must be done according to the will of God. And therefore, all will be predetermined accordingly. So that when God told Adam and Eve not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because he foreknew all things, therefore he predetermined all things, because all things are done according to the will of the sovereignty of God. So that when God said, as I mentioned, don't eat of it, he not only knew, but he predetermined that they would. Now, this is Augustinian Calvinism. This is Augustinian Gnosticism. So when Lucifer was rebelled in heaven, God foreknew all things. Therefore, he predetermined all things. Nothing is done outside of the sovereignty of the will of God. Therefore, all things are done according to the will of God. Therefore, when Satan rebelled, God knew it. And therefore, he predetermined it. And therefore, Lucifer was simply carrying out the will of God, even though God judged him, condemned, and threw him out of heaven. Because Lucifer was nothing more than simply doing the will of God. You see, when you start to think that way, and you start to interpret the scriptures with such a perverted view, ultimately, in the end, you know what you make God, don't you? You make him the devil. That God is Satan, and that Lucifer is actually an innocent being victimized by a satanic God. Now, we know this is not true, but this is what Augustinian Gnosticism, aka Calvinism, is teaching. Now, Jesus Christ was foreordained. Foreordained. God planned something, he says, even before the foundation of the world, before anything was ever created. Long ago, God foreordained, before anything was ever created, to do what? To save mankind from the curse of sin. Christ, now remember, you go back to verse 19 because he's talking about the you were redeemed. Remember, he says, inasmuch as you were not redeemed with corruptible things, but you were redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus. He's talking about the plan of salvation. Jesus was truly foreordained before the world was ever created, anything was ever created, to save mankind from the curse of sin. So God planned it long ago. He foreordained that it should be that Christ would come and save mankind. Now, this teaches the eternal wisdom of God. Not that God predetermined all things to be so. But that because God knew what was going to happen, he put the wheels into motion to provide a way by which mankind could be saved. So before anything was ever created, in the mind of God, in the mind of the Almighty, he had planned to save mankind from the curse of sin. And by the way, you know what that means, don't you? You understand the implications of the argument, don't you? It means Jesus is eternal. It means he is God. God in nature, right? So he was truly foreordained, even before anything was ever created, to save mankind from the curse of sin. This teaches you, by the way, nothing catches God by surprise. And so God, in his wisdom, made provision in sending his son into this world long before the world was ever created. He was determined to save mankind through the offering of his son. Not that all the world would be saved, but that provision would be made for all the world to be saved if they choose his son, Jesus Christ. So he did all this for us. He says this, who was truly foreordained even before the foundation of the world to save mankind from the curse of sin. He did this for your sake. He did this for us, not him. But this was not fully realized or manifest or revealed. It was not fully realized until the end of the times was come. When was this fully realized? When was it fully manifested? When did it come to reality? When? When Christ came into this world, when the Holy Messiah. You know, this is to me the greatest evidence that the Messiah, look, let's assume for the sake of the argument, let's work off a premise. Let's assume you say Jesus, or somebody comes to you and says, well, I don't believe Jesus is the Holy Messiah. I don't believe he is the Messiah. I say, okay, let's forget about who's the Messiah just for a moment. Let's just put all that aside. We're not going to worry about who the Messiah is. We're going to ask the question is, whether or not the Messiah ever arrives. So let's forget who the Messiah is, just for a moment. And let's focus on, has the Messiah ever arrived, or are we still waiting for him to come? See? Now, according to Daniel 9:24-27, if you rightly understand that prophecy of the 70 weeks, we know the pinpoint accuracy of the day and the hour. We know the day and the time when the Messiah would appear. We know it. Michael 5:2 tells us clearly he would be born in Bethlehem. So Daniel 9:24-27 pinpoints the time. We know the Messiah has already arrived. According to Daniel 9:24-27, he arrived nearly 2,000 years ago. So why are you still waiting and looking for a Messiah? Forget about Jesus being the Messiah. We already now know the Messiah has come. He's already arrived 2,000 years ago. Now you got a real big problem on your hand. Because if he already came 2,000 years ago, the question is, who came 2,000 years ago? And then you start looking at all the other characteristics, the attributes of the messianic prophecies, and you find out who would come 2,000 years ago and fulfill those very requirements. There's only one person, only one. His name is Jesus Christ. I think Daniel 9:24-27 is the greatest prophecy in all the Bible regarding the coming of the Messiah. I think it's fantastic. Every time I can't get enough of it because it just fascinates. Every time you can pinpoint the very moment when he would appear on this earth. Once you lock in 457 BC, it's a matter of just simply doing mathematical equation, you know, just keep adding, just keep going until you reach that point. Boom, the coming of the Messiah. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. Matter of fact, let's go over there real quick. Let's go over there because this is just, I was just, wow, reminiscing on this thing. Look at Daniel 9:24-27. Now, 24 is really kind of a very interesting, you know, kind of summarize the essence of what he's telling them, the impact of the 70 weeks. He says 70 weeks are determined, and that, of course, determined means cut off. And remember, keep the context. Daniel 9 is a continuation of Daniel 8. He's picking back up where he left off because in Daniel 8 he fainted. Remember that? Daniel fainted. He couldn't continue on. So Daniel 9 is a continuation of Daniel 8. He's picking up where he left off, dovetailing in regard to the 2300 days. So 70 weeks are determined or taken out of a period of time greater or equal to or greater than itself. Now, there's no time period mentioned before this in Daniel 9. So we must then go back to Daniel 8. So 70 weeks can only be taken out of something equal to or greater than. It can't be taken to anything less than 70 weeks. You can't take 70 weeks out of 69 weeks. So 490 years can only be taken out of 490 years or 490 plus years, right? So in this case, we have 2,300 years. So 490 years are cut out or separated in regard to designating a specific period of time of that 2,300 years. So this is what it's on, which implies, by the way, they both have the same starting point. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. So this is directly mentioning the Jews. And upon the holy city, Jerusalem, to finish transgression, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision of the prophecy, anoint the most holy. So clearly, everything here is indicating what God's intention is. Now, the essence of it, God is saying, I'm giving you your last chance. These 490 years are going to be it. If you don't get your act together and put away your sin, finish transgression, put away, make an end of sins, and so if you don't get your act together, I'm going to cut you off. I'm severing my covenant relationship with you. You will no longer be a chosen people to represent me on this earth and sharing the gospel. I've had it. You've got 490 years to get your act together. Now, from this point in verse 25, he's now going to go back and give you some evidence, characteristics, to help you to understand when this will all take place. He says, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem, right? So here, know this. This is the starting point. From the commandment that goes forth to restore and build Jerusalem. I stop right there. So we know, based on the book of Ezra, chapter 6, 14, Ezra 7, Ezra 9, 9, etc. We know that this decree happened in 457 B.C. We know that. Remember, there's 536 when the decree was issued by Darius, then 519 by Cyrus, and then, Cyrus, Darius, and then Artaxerxes in 457 B.C. And then there was a reneging of the decree in 444. They tried to stop it because it had already commenced in 457 BC. But the problem is with the laws of the Medes and the Persians, you can't renege a decree that had already previously been given. You can't change the decree of a king under the laws of the Medes and the Persians. So of the four decrees, only one of them is valid. The last one, by the way, is invalid because of that very thing I just mentioned. So 536, the decree is issued. 519, it is confirmed. And 457 BC, it is completed. The reason we take 457 BC is because we take it from its completion. Not when it was issued, not when it was confirmed, but when it was completed. So the decree was completed in 457 BC. It says, know therefore and understand that from 457 BC, unto the Messiah prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So 483 years. So from 457 BC, count down 483 years, you got the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Messiah. Boom! Right then and there. That ends it. Right then and there. The Holy Messiah has come. He just told you. How in the world could we miss it? The Holy Messiah has come. Man, every time you read it, it's amazing. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. Woo! What a powerful, powerful prophecy. So all of this was not fully realized until the Messiah would come. Until the reality. Remember, because everything under the old covenant was what? Pointing forward to, right? Everything was pointing forward to. Then reality hit when he came. Verse 21, it says, through him, through Jesus Christ, we believe in God. So only through Christ can we truly believe in God. There are those Jews and Gentiles. I believe in God. I believe in God. You can't believe in God unless you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You cannot believe in the one true God unless Jesus Christ is your Savior. Through him, you believe in God. Then he talked about what God did, who raised him up from the dead. Now listen, why is he invoking the resurrection? Remember what Paul says in Thessalonians? We need not sorrow as others which have no hope. Why don't we cry when one of our loved ones who are in Christ die, pass away? That's not that we don't sorrow.
But we don't sorrow like the rest of the world.
Why? They don't have the hope of the resurrection. And God is, Peter is invoking the resurrection of Jesus Christ to ensure to you a better day is coming. A better day is coming. Through him you believe in God, who raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope might be in God. There you go. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ gives us hope. A better day is coming. You're going through trials and tribulations, afflictions and sufferings in your life. Don't let go of Jesus. A better day is coming. You're finding life hard. You can't pay your bills. You're struggling with food and whatever else is going on in your life. Your marriage is falling apart. You're sick and tired of life in general. Listen, don't let go. A better day is coming. You can't stand what's going on in your church. You look and you hear sermons that are fundamentally worthless. You see the things that are taking place, the abominations that are happening both in the church and in the world. Listen to me. Don't give up. Jesus is coming. A better day is going to come in right around the corner. Don't give up. A better day is coming. That's what he's telling you. Verse 22, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth. And this is it's a continuation. Seeing you have purified you're continuing to purify your souls in obeying the truth. Notice the purification of the souls. Notice this is very practical Christianity here. How do we become purified? How do we live a godly life? How is it that we become holy? How is it that we do it? Listen very carefully. It's all done through the grace and power of the Lord Jesus Christ. He enables us to do this. But notice what he says. It's in obeying the truth. It's in obeying the truth. Notice through. The mechanism by which we can achieve this is by the Holy Spirit. There's the source of power. It's not in you. It's in the Holy Spirit who enables us to live a godly life. Seeing you have purified your souls. How? In obeying the truth. By what means? Through the Holy Spirit. Leading to a sincere, the end result of this kind of a godly life, the evidence that you are a godly, holy person, it leads you to a sincere, genuine love. This is the unfeigned, the King James means unfeigned, leading to a sincere, genuine love of the brethren. Does that remind you of 1st and 2nd and 3rd John? Should. You say you love God, and yet you don't love your brother? You're a liar, he says. It leads you to a sincere, genuine love of the brethren. See that you love one another with a pure heart, fervently. Oh, man, I'm going to leave it there. I'm going to stop right there. Listen, we'll pick up verses 23 to 25 next time. But listen, friends, this is a powerful, powerful message that Peter is sharing with us. There's so much more that we could talk about, but I think we'll just leave it here. Let us pray. Father in heaven, again, we thank you. Please bless us and keep us now. Comfort us with heavenly thoughts and forgive us of our sins. In Jesus' name, amen.